Well, we return this evening to the Book of Beginnings, and I hope that tonight will be a little less technical than the previous studies that we have conducted in the early goings of this series. It's my prayer that the technical nature of our first three lessons have effectively laid us a foundation to build from as we begin to really get into the depths of the Genesis narrative in the weeks and months to follow. But just to remind you of the ground that we've covered so far, in our first lesson, we looked at some of the key background information that undergirds the book of Genesis. We considered the author of Genesis, the structure of Genesis, the dating of authorship, the theme of Genesis, and even where we see Christ portrayed and prophesied throughout the book of Genesis. And in the second lesson, we observed how the opening verse of Genesis sets forth a summary statement of how God created all things out of nothing, as well as establishing the creator and creature distinction that we find throughout the rest of Scripture, really serving as the foundation, the key distinction from which all of theology flows. And then in our last time together on Sunday evening, in our most recent lesson, we established the overarching perspective from which we will engage in our study of the Genesis creation narrative. As you'll recall from last week, we went into some detail as to why seeing the creation narrative as six literal, historical, 24-hour days seems to make the best sense of the biblical evidence, as well as some of the theological implications that come from embracing such a view. So by looking at how a day is depicted in the Genesis narrative, in light of seeing the grand overarching flow of Scripture, we decided that, or at least I hope that we've decided collectively, that Genesis, particularly the creation narrative, it's literal, it's historical, and it's unfolding in six sequential 24-hour day periods of time. And that brings us now, of course, to where we're going to be for this evening and hopefully the next couple of weeks as well as we wrap up the creation week narrative. We are going to be looking at days 2 through 5 during tonight's time together. And those days, of course, span over a period of 18 verses. So if you've been here on Sunday mornings and if you've been at our last couple of Sunday evening services as well, you'll notice there's a big jump in space, a big chunk of Scripture that we're going to be covering during our time together tonight. And my prayer is that this will, again, lay a good foundation from which we can build in deeper individual studies. I'm by no means a scientific expert. If you have any questions about some of the more scientific intricacies of what we'll cover tonight, would strongly recommend you look into Answers in Genesis, Creation Ministries International, Institute for Creation Research, some of these great young earth creationist resources and groups out there who can take some of the big scientific pictures that I might introduce tonight and allow some of you more advanced people to go into the weeds of those details. So for our purposes tonight, days 2 through 5, which will span from Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, all the way into verse 23. And you follow along with me as I read from the Spirit-inspired account of how God created in those days. Genesis chapter 1, beginning our scripture reading in verse 6, day 2, and of course covering day 5 all the way through verse 23 of chapter 1. The text says, "Then God said, 'Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters.' Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth.' And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. The structure of the text that we've just read together can be broken up into four distinct parts, with each part corresponding to its respective day of creation. As such, our approach to navigating this series of verses tonight will be in alignment with the passage's natural progression from one day to the next day. Day two is described for us in verses 6 through 8. Day three is described in verses 9 to 13. Day 4 is described in verses 14 to 19, and day 5 is described in verses 20 to 23. As we prepare to work our way through each of these days in the Genesis creation narrative, I want us to use the words of Kenneth Matthews to remind us of what should be our central focus within this text. This was such an encouraging quote to read as I was preparing for tonight's message, and it really dovetails nicely with how we concluded our morning worship service. The glory of God being at the center of our lives and at the center of our worship and the center of our theology. Listen to how Matthews puts it in his commentary on the opening section in Genesis. He writes, "The opening section of Genesis introduces us to the Creator of all things. He is the main character of the book, even all of Scripture. The creation account is theocentric, not creature-centered. Its purpose is to glorify the Creator by magnifying Himself through the majesty of the created order. The creation narrative is doxological as well as didactic. It's hymnic as well as history. God is the grammatical subject of the first sentence in Genesis and continues as the thematic subject throughout the account. And God said is the recurring element that gives the creation narrative cohesion, because God is the primary actor." End quote. My brethren, as we begin to discuss and consider the details associated with days 2 through 5 of the creation narrative, may we leave here with a deeper awareness pertaining to the glory and splendor of the triune God. Genesis is about God and His glory and His majesty that we see put forth in how He has ordained and established the created order in a span of 6 24-hour days. And what a privilege it is for us to consider these realities by the help of the Holy Spirit and in light of some really incredible scientific advancements that have been made over the years that simply testify to God's incredible work in creation. To those ends, we now begin our analysis of tonight's passage by turning our attention to verses 6 through 8. Notice again what Moses writes regarding the second day in the creation week. Verse 6, "Then God said, 'Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters.' Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day." So as we come to the second day in the creation week, the earth is formless and uninhabited. The earth is completely covered in water, which entails that there was not any dry land to be found at any point in the earth. And there was also an absence of a breathable atmosphere at this point in the early stages of the earth's development. This was an uninhabited and unlivable earth that we find here at the beginning of day 2 in the creation week. But then we get to verses 6 through 8, and we find that God uses a firmament as a means of dividing the waters that cover the surface of the earth. Over the years, there has certainly been much speculation by biblical commentators as to what the firmament actually was and how God used it as a created means to separate the waters that cover the earth's surface. Some have attempted to argue that the firmament was a solid dome-like structure that literally held water above the earth. But I think a better understanding of firmament would be to see it as a thin layer of protection that encompassed the entire earth. The firmament was a thin layer of protection that encompassed the totality of the earth. And the basis for arriving at this latter understanding of firmament is due to how the Hebrew word speaks of something being spread out to thinness. An Old Testament cross-reference that we could use to show us this concept or this word picture being utilized would be in Exodus 39:3. In Exodus 39:3, the verb form of this word is used to describe the Israelites beating gold into thin sheets so that it could be worn on priestly garments in the tabernacle. So when we operate from this picture, this word picture, if you will, of firmament, we could say the firmament can be described as a thin atmospheric layer that differentiated the water vapor that would be present in the sky from the vast ocean waters that would have been present on the surface of the earth. And this understanding would likewise fit well with God calling the firmament heaven, as we see Moses writing in verse 8. We know from the rest of the Old Testament that there are at least three ways in which the term heaven or heavens can be used by a biblical author. First way, as we see in Genesis 1:14, the word heaven can be in reference to the solar system and the galaxies that reside outside of the earth. That's one way in which the word heaven can be used. In Nehemiah 9:6, the second use of the phrase heaven is actually articulated as heaven of heavens. And the heaven of heavens in Nehemiah 9:6 specifically refers to the location where the saints and angelic hosts ascribe worship to God in His special manifest presence. Thirdly, in Jeremiah 4:25, heaven is used in reference to the atmospheric realm of the earth. And I think this is what Moses is getting at as we see in Genesis 1 verses 6 through 8. I think it's clear that Moses has this third sense in mind when he notes that God associates the created firmament with heaven. In his commentary on this particular passage, Henry Morris persuasively argues for this interpretation. Morris says, quote, "Since God specifically identifies the firmament with heaven, it can also be understood simply as space. Thus, on the second day, God separated the primeval deep into two deeps with a great space between them. The waters below the space retain the elemental earth materials, which would be utilized on the following day to form the land and its plant cover. The waters above the firmament had apparently been transformed into the vapor state and would serve as a thermal blanket for the earth's future inhabitants." End quote. So on the second day of the creation week, God powerfully and sovereignly separates the waters of the earth by establishing a firmament. The firmament was a breathable atmosphere surrounding the earth that would be necessary to support and sustain everything that He would go on to create during the rest of the week. If you're looking to explore some interesting theories about how the firmament may have impacted climate prior to the flood, maybe you're interested as well in looking into how the firmament influenced longer lifespans prior to the flood, would again direct you to Answers in Genesis, ICR, Creation Ministries International. There are some fascinating theories about how this firmament may have actually led to a greater advancement of water that would have taken place during the global flood. Could have also impacted the lifespans of human beings as well at this point. Interesting theories out there, way above my pay grade or expertise to get into tonight, but I hope I might have whetted some of you in your appetites to look into this idea of firmament further, and I see some smirks out there. You know who you are if this kind of thing interests you. But let's now turn our attention to day 3 of the creation week. Day 3 of the creation week, as contained in verses 9 to 13. Moses writes, "Then God said, Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Now, one of the more interesting observations that we can make about the narrative's description of days 2 and 3 is that in day 2, I don't know if you caught this or not, God doesn't declare His work of creation as good. Do you notice that back on day 2's description? God doesn't explicitly declare His work of creation on that day as good. Now, as you can imagine, there are a number of proposed reasons by biblical commentators as to why this unique component of the creation narrative exists or is rendered like this, and I encountered many proposals throughout the course of this previous week. I found Jonathan Safarty's explanation in his commentary on Scripture, or on this passage of Scripture, to be most helpful. According to Safarty, the reason for the absence of day 2 being described as good appears to be that God's separation of the waters was a twofold process. First, the expanse separating the waters below from the waters above, as seen in day 2. That's one element or one aspect of God's separation of the waters. But then secondly, the second aspect of God's separation of the waters would have been the separation of the waters below into the seas for the purpose of allowing dry land to appear on day 3. So God doesn't declare this good after the incomplete separation on day 2, but only after the twofold separation is complete on day 3. Then God makes up for the lack in day 2, and here's what's interesting, to declare goodness twice on day 3. So Moses doesn't record God declaring His work of creation on day 2 as good, but then on day 3, there's a twofold declaration of God's work of creation as good. And Safarty argues that this could very well be due to the fact that the separation of the waters and all that would have entailed in that work of creation, it was a multi-layered or multifaceted process. Now, I think that if Safarty is correct here, I think this is yet another powerful argument for the cohesion and swift sequence of historical events that we've already considered being outlined in the creation narrative. If this isn't a chronological overview of how God created, we have a problem with there not being a declaration of God's work of creation on day 2 is good, and then the rest of the days you have good, 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 and so on. I think this really fits in well. We can account for this alleged discrepancy if we see the separation of the waters as a twofold act. But nonetheless, I've already chased that rabbit in our previous lesson. We're going to continue our analysis here of day 3. But day 3, okay? Separation of the waters, twofold effect. Safarty has given us a context to operate from as we enter day 3. As day 3 begins, the earth is still a vast ocean. There is light and darkness present on the earth. And there is atmospheric water that's now been separated from the waters of the earth's surface by way of this firmament. Okay, so vast ocean, light and darkness present, and now an atmospheric layer of water vapor in the firmament, and the vast oceans that are on the surface of the earth. That's the context in which day 3 begins. And in keeping with God's previous pattern exhibited during the creation week, day 3 includes another division of created entities. In this case, God separates the dry lands from the waters that were covering the surface of the earth. So we even see a continued theme of God separating created entities on the earth here in day 3. Now, several biblical commentators are undecided as to whether the dry land described in verses 9 to 10 was created ex nihilo at that moment, or that the land was already present but submerged under the vast oceans that covered the earth's surface. So some say at this moment is when God created the dry lands, and they appeared out of nothing. Others say, well, no, the land was already there. It was just submerged under the water. And when God gave the declaration for the land to appear and to be separated from the seas, that's when the land came above the surface of the waters. Debate on this by godly men on all sides of the equation. Additionally, there's debate as to whether the dry land described in Genesis 1 was initially one large continent. What was this one large continent that appeared from was it one large continent that came out from the vast oceans that cover the surface of the earth? Was this many large bodies of land that came out from underneath the deep waters that submerged the totality of the earth's surface? We don't know. There's debate on this element as well. But here's what we do know. In light of the interpretive debates, in light of the various conclusions that you could draw and the scientific reasons cited for those conclusions, the resounding takeaway is that at this point in the creation narrative, as we've already seen up to this point as well, God is continuing to sovereignly and supernaturally prepare the earth for sustaining life. God declares for land to appear, and it immediately appears as dry land. God declares for the waters of the sea to be separated from the newly instated dry land of the earth, and it immediately happens in accordance with God's desires. God Himself is absolutely sovereign in the event of declaring, "Let there be," and it was so. And He's doing this to prepare the earth to be inhabitable, ultimately, as we'll see in our next study in Genesis, for the sustaining and preservation of human life. He's preparing the earth one step at a time to ultimately reach its climax when He creates man and woman in His image on day 6. But here on day 3, God Himself provides us with a powerful commentary of how He powerfully works to accomplish His purposes of creation. Flip over to Job 38, verses 8 through 11. In Job 38, verses 8 through 11, God gives us a glimpse into His absolute control in each stage of the creation narrative, particularly with reference to what we find described in day 3. Job 38 and verse 8 and following. God says, "Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, in thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop.'" My brethren, just as a mother tends to her nursing infant, and just as an architect establishes boundaries for overseeing building projects, so also does God exercise complete sovereignty and oversight over the waters of the earth. We see that put on full display in day 3. When viewed against the character of God, the waters that cover over 3/4 of the earth's surface is likened to a nursing infant or to tools that are used to construct an edifice. This is the power of our triune God that we see on full display at this point in the creation narrative. But if that weren't astonishing enough, we also see the depths of God's wisdom put on display in this portion of the text. Verses 11 to 13. In verses 11 to 13, we discover God establishing vegetation that covered the dry land. And there are at least two important attributes associated with that vegetation that God calls forth into existence. First, I want us to notice how the vegetation was created with maturity. The vegetation was created with maturity. Contrary to evolutionary thought or old earth views of cosmology, particularly old earth Christian views, we could say, the vegetation on the earth's surface that we find here in the Genesis creation narrative, it was not the outcome of a gradual or slow process that unfolded over a lengthy period of time. Again, notice the text. As we see throughout the course of creation week and in this day particularly, there is an immediate effect that follows God's declaration of "let there be." I mean, this is the bare, straightforward rendering of the text. And it's with this textual observation in mind that we have every reason to conclude that the vegetation covering the dry land was made with apparent age. What that means is that there was wholeness to the vegetation that God brought into creation. It didn't need to develop over a long period of time. There was maturity present at this portion, at this time in the creation narrative. But secondly, another observation we can make about the vegetation. Notice how these categories of vegetation were created according to its kind. On at least 10 occasions in Genesis 1, we find some form of the designation according to its kind employed by Moses. And while there's been much ink spilled regarding how one should go about defining what a kind actually is, a general rule of thumb is that a kind refers to a broad category of identifying beings of a similar nature or of a similar reproductive order. So most creation scientists would say that when we talk about kinds, we're talking about similar beings that follow a similar reproductive order. That's how you're going to find kinds or define kinds as revealed to us throughout the Genesis creation narrative. At the practical level, this definition is correct, and I believe that there are faithful creation scientists who have shown this to be a viable definition or a viable understanding of kinds. If this is correct, this means that no species has the ability to become a different kind. And that is a central charge throughout evolutionary thought, that we have a changing or a fluctuation of species, presumably from one kind to another, but the text of Genesis doesn't leave any room for that, particularly in the case with vegetation. Now, on day 3, every plant that we see or read of being described in day 3 of the creation narrative, every plant was created with its own unique seed, along with its own unique pre-programmed genetic building instructions. This was present at the time God created. He created with wholeness and maturity. Every tree was created with its own unique seed. And every tree had its own unique pre-programmed genetic building instructions present at creation. And to this day, look outside. You may not be able to see it over the course of a couple of weeks, but these kinds of vegetation follow the same process of development even to this day. Apple trees produce apple trees. Pear trees produce pear trees, and so on and so forth. Vegetation has its own unique seed in accordance with its own kind, and it has its own unique pre-programmed genetic building instructions built into it, and that is the testimony of a gracious Creator's infinite wisdom and His sovereign ability to create exactly as He desires to create from the very beginning until the end of the age. God is sovereign and He's wise and He's in control of His created order from start to finish. Yep. And as we noted just a few moments ago, this is a God who is worthy of our adoration and our worship. As we find in the creation narrative, our declaration should be like Isaiah's was as he recorded his encounter with God when God said, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." What creature could pull something like this off? None of us can. None of us can create something out of nothing with all the basic building blocks necessary for that organism or that entity to develop and be sustained over thousands and thousands and thousands of years. God did this with ease and with immediacy. And He did it for His own glory. He did it so that we could enjoy it. And we should praise God for His goodness in that regard.
Amen.
May these profound truths regarding the creation week continue to stir up our hearts to worship God as often as we can. And with that, I want us to now transition on to day 4 of the creation week. Day 4, as revealed to us in verses 14 through 19, chapter 1. The text says that, "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens, to give light on the earth.' And it was so. And then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning or the fourth day. Now, throughout the bulk of the creation narrative, it seems that the point of emphasis is on how God prepares the earth for the sustenance of light, the sustaining of life, the preservation of life. That's at the heart and soul of the bulk of the creation week. But for the first time here, as we see in day four, we get a glimpse of everything outside the earth in our material universe. In day four, God speaks into existence all of the planets and all of the stars that can be throughout our universe. And from the standpoint of all that God brings to pass in the creation narrative, I think that day four may be the most profound. I mean, think about everything that we're discovering just in the last probably 20 years, 10 years even, how big the universe is, how glorious it is. What Moses describes taking place in day four is absolutely breathtaking. Let's look at it together. As we see in the text, verses 14 and 19, there are two specific categories of heavenly lights or heavenly luminaries being described by Moses. First, we see heavenly lights being described as the sun and the moon. That's the first category of heavenly lights or heavenly luminaries. The sun and the moon are said to be created on day four of the creation week. Now, the sun and the moon are the two great lights that appear from our vantage point on earth to be the largest and most visible heavenly luminaries to the naked eye. They were created by God to divide the light from darkness in reference to the daytime and nighttime experiences that we have on the earth. And in conjunction with the stars of the sky, we find that the sun and the moon were created to function as signs to assist people with their travels and with their telling time. The sun and moon were instrumental tools to help people travel in the ancient world. They were also helpful to help them discern seasons. And when we consider the description of the sun and moon influencing seasons that would transpire on the earth, coupled with their help in giving instruction to travelers, whether by sea or by land, this has led many creationists to come to the conclusion that on day four, at least by day four, if it wasn't the case by day four, or before day four, it was certainly the case by day four, the earth's axis must have been tilted at this period of time. So whether on day four or prior to day four, the earth had to have been tilted on its axis in order for the sun and moon to influence seasons on the earth and also to help dictate direction for travelers, whether by land or by sea. And to give you just a few quick facts about the significance of the sun and moon's relationship to earth, again, I'm not a scientist, but this is really fascinating facts. Hopefully will cultivate a great adoration for God in your hearts as you hear them. The sun is about 109 times larger than the earth, and it's located some 93 million miles away from our planet. Of all the energy that the sun gives off, only 0.45 billionth of its daily output strikes the earth. Think about all the complaints today about global warming. Could you imagine how hot it would be if the sun gave off any more of its energy to the earth? 0.45 billionth of its daily output of energy actually has an impact on the earth. We also know that it takes the earth some 365 days to revolve around the sun while traveling at a speed of some 66,000 miles per hour in space. And we're literally flying through space right now at some 66,000 miles per hour. Does this not put things into perspective? I mean, we're just finding this stuff out within, you know, the last 50 years or so. I don't know when they found some of these facts out to the date, but this is relatively recent in light of the history of creation. And think about it. God, in His perfect wisdom, He ordained for the earth to be at just the right place, to travel around the sun at just the right speed, so as to make life sustainable for you and for me and for all of His other creatures that have existed over the past 6,000 plus years. This is a remarkable testimony to the providence and wisdom and sovereignty of God. God did all of that for His glory, and we're just finding it out here today. And there's so much more for us to discover that God did during this week of creation, and we don't even know about it yet. But let's think about the moon. the moon. In contrast to the sun being considerably larger than the earth, the moon is about a quarter of the size of our planet. It takes the moon about 28 days to complete a full orbit around the earth, traveling at a speed, a very slow speed of 2,300 miles per hour, and covering roughly 1.5 million miles of distance over the course of 28 days. And perhaps the most significant role that our moon plays in relationship to the earth is that it regulates the tides of the ocean. Just like with the sun, God created the moon to be just the right size. He placed the moon at just the right location in respect to its distance from the earth. And he did all of that, not only for his glory, but by way of his providential means of sustaining life on the earth. He put the moon in just the right spot and made it just the right size so that the waters of the earth wouldn't overtake the dry land and make the earth uninhabitable. So my encouragement, my application from this little vignette of truth is this. When you go to the beach and you want to get your sunshine, make sure you praise God just as much for the moon as you do for the sun. Because if we didn't have the moon exactly as God made it, you'd be underwater. And we probably wouldn't be alive for that matter. We'd be having to live underwater. What a thought that is. But that's the first category of heavenly lights. The sun and the moon. The two great lights that God put in the sky, day four. But there's also a second category of heavenly lights that we find at this juncture in the creation narrative. God not only created the sun and the moon on day four, He also created the stars of the universe. And notice how when Moses describes this aspect of God's creative work, it's almost like a throwaway statement. He says at the end of verse 16, God made the stars also. Think about how powerful of a being it would take to create all the stars throughout all the universe that we can't even number. But Scripture says God knows them all by name. This is a remarkable testimony to God's glory. As modern technological advancements have allowed us to explore outer space with greater depth, as we've been able to look outside our planet and investigate the universe in which our Earth is found, we find that the stars are some of the most mysterious and magnificent attributes that can be found in all of the created order. And the testimony of the Scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, it recounts men who were just enamored as they considered God's glory in creating the heavenly luminaries that we see on a night-to-night basis, assuming that it's not too cloudy. Look at Psalm 8, verses 3 through 4. I'm just going to cite two familiar examples of how the stars of the sky has historically led God's people to worship Him. We're going to look at Psalm 8, verses 3 through 4, and then we're going to look at Isaiah. And again, just like the sun and the moon, the stars also played a role in helping with discerning seasons in the ancient world. Also helped with travelers who would navigate, whether it be by land or by sea. So God even had some very practical use of the stars for the ancient people in those days of human history. But Psalm 8, verses 3 through 4, I love this. I hope this is our attitude as we look at the night sky. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? What is man that a transcendent being who is holy, 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 and perfect in every respect, that he condescends and he welcomes us into his presence through the person and work of Jesus Christ? I mean, it would be incredible enough if that were true and we were sinless. He welcomes sinners into his presence through the person and work of Christ. And he created all of this. He is so much bigger than we are, so much more holy than we are. And not only condescends to good people. No, we're not good. He condescends so that wicked, perishing sinners like you and me can know Him and enjoy Him. This should lead us to worship. Isaiah 40, verses 25 and 26. I love this. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them, referring to the stars, the heavenly luminaries, He calls them all by name. By the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing. When we consider that scientists estimate there to be some 2 trillion galaxies in the universe, when we reflect on the fact that scientists likewise estimate there to be over 200 billion trillion stars in the observable universe, could be even more that we can't even see, 200 billion trillion stars. When we consider that reality, when we consider that all of these stars and galaxies are being governed by remarkably complex laws of physics, it's remarkable to think that God spoke all of this into existence by an act of sheer, immediate will. Let there be, and it's all there. And it's not slowly developing over time. It's all there in the exact spot it's supposed to be, being governed by all these complex laws of physics that I can't wrap my mind around, and that men as brilliant as Stephen Hawking can't wrap their mind around fully. This is the God that you and I worship and serve in Christ. What a privilege to bask in the glory and transcendence of the God who is. Well, in the time that we have remaining tonight, I want us to conclude our lesson by briefly examining the 5th day of the creation week. Day 5 in the creation week, as we see recorded and described for us in verses 20 to 23 of Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas. And let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the 5th day. For the very first time in the creation narrative, day 5 marks the advent of living creatures that fill the sky and the sea. While it is certainly true that there were various types of vegetation that could be classified as biological life that God created on day 3, this is the first time that we find conscious life being created by God on the earth. By conscious life, I simply mean the ability for an organism to breathe. Animals and then human beings, of course, into day 6. So we have vegetation, biological life, day 3. But now on day 5, we have conscious life. We have breathing creatures found in God's earth. So in many ways, day 5 and day 6 signifies a progression in God's creative purposes. It shows that there is now an increasing measure of complexity of the earthly creatures that God is bringing into existence by the word of His power. And as we've already noted time and time again throughout the creation narrative, there is immediacy and orderliness to what God speaks into His creation. Just like the separation of light from darkness, just like the separation of the atmospheric water vapor from the waters of the earth's surface, just like the separation of the oceans from the dry land, just like the creation of our planet's vegetation, and just like the creation of the heavenly luminaries that we find throughout the night sky, God spoke and we have sea creatures and air creatures, conscious life forms on the planet, and again, created with wholeness and maturity and according to their kind. God's work of creation on day 5 would have encapsulated the smallest one-celled organism to the largest creature found in the sea and in the air. And yes, in case you were wondering, by virtue of holding to a young earth understanding of the Genesis narrative, day 5 would have also entailed the creation of sea and avian dinosaurs. Dinosaurs would have been created at this juncture in the creation week as well as in day 6. We certainly don't have enough time to get into all the weeds, nor do I have the expertise to get into all the weeds regarding how dinosaurs would have lived and interacted with mankind in a pre-fall world. Again, go to Answers in Genesis, go to ICR, go to Creation Ministries International. Find resources that can provide us with a biblical framework to understanding things like dinosaurs in relationship to human beings. This is actually one of the points that young earth creationists get the most flack about. You mean to tell me that T-Rexes were walking around with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Well, I wasn't in the Garden of Eden, but what I do know is that prior to the fall, we have reason to believe that God created sea creatures and air creatures and land creatures. He created them without sin, and that would entail every organism or every entity according to its kind dwelling on the earth with pre-fall humanity. This is the biblical framework that we've been given to work with, friends, and there are viable explanations for these truths that many evolutionists and many old earth Christians will say, listen, you've got to throw away your thinking to believe such a thing. Give Answers in Genesis a try. Give ICR a try. Give Creation Ministries International a try. Go to YouTube, search seminars and debates that have been given on these very subjects, and see men and women who have devoted their life to interpreting with ancient evidence from a Christian, biblically informed worldview. And I trust you'll be immensely blessed as you do so. But on a similar note, all of that being said, did it ever occur to you that just as it was with the creation of the vast heavenly luminaries, many of these creatures filling the earth, filling the sky, just like with the stars in our galaxy and in our universe, we're still discovering creatures to this day. We're still discovering kinds of creatures that God created during week one, and He created them not ultimately so that man could discover them. That's a joy that we have. He created them because He could. He created them because God's greatest delight is glorifying His perfect character in bringing into being exactly what He desires to bring into being. Those little sea creatures all the way down in the bottom of the ocean that even to this day man can't plumb the depths of the sea to, God made those creatures and He sustains those creatures simply because He can and He delights in doing so. Those birds that we're just now discovering or variations of avian creatures that we've just been discovering, God had a purpose for making those creatures. And one of the most foundational reasons why He made them is because He wanted to, and because He can, and because He's glorified in doing so. Those planets that are light years away right now, being sustained by laws of physics, with hurricanes and all kinds of crazy things happening on the surface, God is sustaining those planets for His own glory. Because He is a creative being. And as we discover these aspects about God's work in creation, friends, we recognize just how small we are and how great God is. A church member the other day, speaking about the infinity of God, they told me there's always more of God. You can never exhaust Him. And that's what we find in the creation narrative. Even though there's a finite amount of creatures, it's such a large amount for finite creatures to study and discover that we're just starting to get caught up. And who knows how far behind we still are to this day. But we talked about this morning, if there was one verse that could go on the back wall here with respect to this church's philosophy of ministry and the Christian life, it would be Romans 11:36. And in God's providence, I had that text as one of the concluding thoughts that we could have in light of everything that we've created in regards to God's glory in creation. Romans 11:36, Paul writes, "For of God and through God and to God are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." This is God's glory. He's the main actor. He's on full display throughout the creation narrative. And as we begin our transition into God making man and woman in His own image, and as we transition into God's establishment of the Sabbath as a creation ordinance, we're going to continue to see God's amazing, glorious character put on display from the text of Genesis. So with that in mind, as we prepare to come to our closing time of prayer and as we engage in fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ, just a few questions for us to ponder and to think about as we leave here tonight and as we go about our week-to-week activities. As a result of coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ, if you're here today and you're a follower of Christ, do you see your life, do I see my life as a platform in which God can be glorified through time and talents and treasures? Is God more to us than a powerful, transcendent creator? He is those things. And we bless Him and we praise Him for that. But is there a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ? Are you there tonight, friends? Are we there where Christ is our high priest and our mediator and our only means of access to the glorious, infinite God who has done everything that we've been reading about in Genesis 1 for His own glory and for our good? Do we see ourselves as beggars before this God, but nonetheless, by His grace, we've become sons and daughters through faith in Christ? Does that describe you tonight, friend? Or maybe you're here tonight and you've heard these truths hundreds of times, grew up in church, or you're somewhat familiar with what Christianity claims about itself, and you say, there's a transcendent being, there's a creator out there, this is all great, but you know, I really don't know where I stand before God. If that's you tonight, friend, again, as I mentioned in the morning service, why would you refuse to surrender all in your life to this God of glory? Why? What sin is greater than the God who could create over 200 billion trillion stars with immediacy and efficacy for His own glory? What else is there worth adoring or pursuing or worshiping than this God who creates everything in creation with wholeness and maturity? What is there that's holding you back from surrendering to the Lordship of Christ and falling on your face and beholding the Creator of all things as you have been created to do so? We're going to find in our next study in Genesis, you and I have been created in God's image. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in the One who's created us after His own likeness. Don't go any longer, friend. If you're here tonight, you don't know Christ, you come to Him by faith and by faith alone and bask in the glory of this God who we've been considering throughout the creation narrative. Let's pray together and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, as we have continued to make our way through the Genesis creation narrative, we are reminded that You are a God who is infinite in power and infinite in wisdom. And God, not only did You speak all of reality into existence without any effort whatsoever, but Father, You did so in a manner that was orderly, that was precise, and that never failed to accomplish Your good purpose for bringing reality into being. So, Father, we bless You for these truths. We praise You for these truths. You are a glorious God. You are worthy to be praised. You are greater than any sin or any earthly accomplishment that sinful man pursues and acts as if would give him ultimate satisfaction. God, You are greater than those things and infinitely more so. Help us to have eyes to see that to be the case. Even those who know You through faith in Christ, Father, help us to recognize that You are greater than anything in this world. You are more glorious and more to be treasured than any delight in the created order, as great as they may be. You are God and You alone are worthy of our praise and our worship and our obedience. And Father, we do pray that as we consider Your work of creation and Your work of providence and everything that You've done throughout redemptive history, we do pray that we would be those whose lifestyles are marked by soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, from You and through You and to You are all things. If there's anyone here tonight, Father, that doesn't know You, we do pray collectively as a congregation that they would taste and see that You were good, that they would not only know about You, that they would not only pay lip service to You as the Creator of all things and the Sustainer of all things, but God, oh God, that You would draw them to repentance and faith. Father, that they would see themselves as a hopeless sinner before a holy God And that as they do that, Father, by your grace, that you would draw them to yourself in such a way that they would know an experiential realization of your redeeming, saving love, and that their lives would reflect such before a watching world. So, Father, we do thank you for how even in Genesis, even in creation, we find grounds to go back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, how your glory leads us to worship. May we be forever transformed by these things, Father. And as we close our time in worship tonight, as we fellowship, help us to encourage one another to love and good deeds. Help us, Father, to bear one another's burdens as your people, as we have been commanded to do in your word. And Father, we pray for a good night of rest, that as we enter into the new week of work and in whatever responsibilities you've entrusted to us, Father, we want to put you on display and we want to tell others about everything that we continue to learn from Scripture. We want to share with a watching world that you are God and there is no other. You are God and there is none like you. So God, help us to grow as worshipers of you, as ambassadors for your kingdom. And may it all be done for your glory and for our joy. We love you, Father. We commit all this to you in Christ's name. Amen.